we read in Genesis chapter 5, continuing our series in this book, Genesis chapter 45, and we will read in from verse 14. Genesis 45 and from verse 14. You will remember that at the beginning of this chapter, Joseph had disclosed himself to his brethren after a long time, really, of them coming and going and coming and going, and having seen God do his work of transforming grace in their hearts. Remember that Joseph stood up and spoke those dramatic words, "I am Joseph." Well, in verse 14, "Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father to come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours.' So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded. He also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, 'Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt.' Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Genesis chapter 45. During the Christmas holidays, as a family, we went to visit the deep sea world on the River Forth, and it was a very enjoyable and rewarding experience. However, one of the things which drew my attention before getting inside was the proliferation of signs all of the way along the road pointing "Deep Sea World, Deep Sea World, Deep Sea World." Those responsible for the signs didn't want us to miss our way or to take a wrong turning. And something very similar to that is happening in the life of Joseph. As we move from one event to another, there are signposts. And they're all of them pointing in exactly the same direction. And they all of them read, "See what God has done. See what God has done." I trust we will see evidence of that as we turn to the passage before us. This passage begins by providing us with a very interesting insight into the emotional life of Joseph. You'll remember that last week we spoke of his emotional exhaustion, an exhaustion that is produced by keeping one's feelings bottled up inside, as Joseph had done, until God had done his work of transforming grace in his brother's heart. But more than emotional exhaustion can be found here. And as we look at verses 14 and 15, we begin to see something of how desperately isolated and lonely Joseph must have been in his long years of separation from his father and his family. It was a loneliness which was not only produced by physical separation. George Eliot once asked, "What loneliness is more lonely than distrust?" And I want to suggest to you that it was this element of distrust which all through the year had exacerbated Joseph's feeling and experience of loneliness. His brothers had shown themselves untrustworthy. They had betrayed him. They had disregarded the blood ties that bound him to them. Loneliness is often more than being cut off physically from those we love, but of being in a situation where we find that the bonds of trust have been severed. But now, you see, his brothers had not only been physically reunited with him, they had begun to show themselves trustworthy. This had been seen in evidence in their most recent behavior. Notice too that Joseph's loneliness had been a loneliness which he experienced even in high office. His high office had not dispelled it. Now, many people might well think and expect that promotion and advancement and wealth, not to mention a wife and a family, would have removed all of Joseph's sense of loneliness. But the anguish and isolation of 20 long years breaks through all of the defenses that Joseph had built to contain it. And the dam bursts, and we read that Joseph weeps over his brethren, teaching us perhaps in passing to guard against assuming that people who appear to be at the pinnacle of their profession, with every outward appearance of circumstances going well for them, have therefore all of their emotional needs catered for. Late in his life, Albert Einstein penned these words, "It is strange to be known so universally and yet to be so lonely." We can be at the very top and pinnacle of our profession. We can enjoy world fame and renown and yet be the loneliest of individuals. But as we view this passage, I want to suggest to you that loneliness need not be viewed as a wholly negative and unwelcome thing. For a person's loneliness is able to do something in the very heart of his being, not least it can propel him to an intensity of prayer. You can't read through the epistles without becoming aware of the manner in which Paul's aloneness, imprisonment, shaped his prayer life. And when we begin to examine the life of our Lord Jesus and ask, when was it he was at his most alone? When did he feel most alone? The answer is, of course, in Gethsemane. And one only has to think with what intensity he prayed in that situation. Now, one of the very remarkable things about the life of Joseph is that we do not read of him at prayer. Certainly not in the way in which we read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob praying. But who would dare to suggest that Joseph did not have a prayer life? And I want to suggest to you this evening that his loneliness contributed positively to the intensity of his prayers. Oh God, to be reunited with my father and my family. Oh God, that you might do something in the lives of those brothers who betrayed me. Those brothers who sold me into slavery. Without the intervention of your grace, there is no future. There is no eternity for them. Oh God, won't you melt their hard hearts? And here he sees before him his brothers transformed by the grace of God. Surely an answer to prayer. Prayer that was born out of the intensity of his loneliness. But I want to suggest to you that even more remarkable than that is that despite his very own and real need, Joseph immediately begins to minister to the needs of his brother. We see here before us not only Joseph, a man who is coming out of his loneliness and who had experienced great loneliness, but a man with a tremendous capacity to love. When people have been treated as badly as Joseph was, then they often allow the injustice of that treatment to gnaw away at their minds and their hearts. And it can do something, you see, in the very emotions of a man. It was Thomas Hood who said, an irritable person is like a hedgehog rolled up the wrong way, tormenting himself with his own prickle. That is how people often respond to the injustices which come their way. It gnaws away and gnaws away. They become increasingly irritable by all that they have had meted out to them, and it does something to them. Self-destructive. Some people become increasingly unable to love or like anyone. They become ice men and women who are determined that their emotions will not thaw, and they will not allow themselves to love or trust anyone ever again. Others have turned away from failed relationships in anger, determined that they will do all in their power to execute their revenge on those who have hurt them. If you hug to yourself any resentment against anyone else, you will destroy that bridge over which God is able to come to you and to minister to your needs. Joseph had not destroyed that bridge. Joseph knew what it was for God to come across and to minister his grace and his comfort. many of you, I'm sure, will have read Alexander Dumas' book, or perhaps in our multimedia age, I should say, you may have seen the film The Count of Monte Cristo. And I suspect that our sympathies lie with the principal character, who, after being falsely accused and unjustly imprisoned, escapes, uncovers a vast fortune, and assumes the title The Count of Monte Cristo. But in reality, this book is a book about revenge. The Count of Monte Cristo plots to destroy the architects of his misery. He is a driven man. Those who had wronged him are not the objects of his love, but of his hate. And he's determined to destroy them, come what may. Joseph also is a driven man. But he is not driven by hatred. He's driven by his love for his brother. I suppose it's true to say that we can reasonably understand Joseph's love for Benjamin, his younger brother, who, after all, had no hand in his misery. And we read in verse 15 that he wept over all his brothers and kissed them. Not just Benjamin. He wept over all his brothers and kissed them. Here is a man who refused to allow the past to sour him. A man who had kept from developing a vengeful spirit by sheltering in fellowship with God who came over that bridge which he had left to God in his life. He hadn't destroyed it. One commentator comments on the significance of Joseph's love at this point, and he describes it as love fused to grace. And only love that is fused to grace can produce the forgiveness that is before us here. One of the finest preachers of the early church was a man called John Chrysostom. He was the Bishop of Constantinople round about 398 AD, and his preaching was so bold and so unambiguous that the Empress Eudoxia demanded his exile on two occasions. And on two occasions he was driven out of the city and removed from his office and removed from his ministry. He was the subject of a great injustice. And his response to that was, "Nothing causes us to so nearly resemble God as the forgiveness of our injury." Nothing causes us to so nearly resemble God as the forgiveness of our injury. You can't mean that. You can't say that. You can't live like that without the Spirit of Christ being resident in your heart. Unless love is fused to grace. And it is nothing less, you see, than the forgiveness of Christ expressed in the heart of a man. Martin Luther compares the quality of the forgiveness shown by Joseph in verse 14 following with Jacob's deathbed scene, where he had clearly not forgotten or truly forgiven his children's former crimes. Let me turn forward just a few chapters. Genesis 49 and verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. All through. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and dispersed them in Israel. How does God look on our past? Thankfully, not as Jacob, but as Joseph, we encounter him, or in him, a love that is fused to grace, a love that forgives and forgets, a love which says, I will remember your sins no more. Forgiveness described by John Owen in this way. He says the forgiveness that there is with God is not like that narrow, difficult, halving and manacled forgiveness that is found among men. But it is full and free and bottomless and boundless, absolute, such as becomes his nature and his excellency. Now the last part of verse 15 suggests a further characteristic of Joseph. We read that afterwards his brothers talked with him. He spent time with his brothers. Now we know that Joseph was eager to be quickly reunited with his father. Verse 9 and verse 13 of this chapter tells us that it is clear. He wants nothing more than his dad to come down to Egypt and to be reunited with him. And yet, despite the understandable longings on Joseph's part, he takes time to have this in-depth conversation with his brother, to talk with them at great length. Why? In order to bring to them ongoing reassurance of his love and his forgiveness. And this was a great need in their lives that would continue for many years to come. And Joseph wisely takes time to minister to it. Now it is difficult to read of this characteristic without thinking of the parallel which we find in the life of Jesus. You will remember that after his resurrection, he did not immediately ascend into heaven. He spent 40 days with his disciples. Now, among other things, among all of the necessary teaching that was going on, you can be sure that here were a group of men who felt guilty about the way in which they had deserted Jesus. They had let him down. They had run away from the job. Here were men in need of reassurance. Think especially of Peter, who had written himself off as of any further use to Jesus. And this is the significance of the resurrection breakfast scene that John records in chapter 21 of his gospel. When Peter says in verse 3 of that chapter, "Let's go fishing," he is, in a sense, saying, I am going to return to my former trade. I am laying down my apostolic office. Not only of his forgiveness, but of his work and his value to the work of God. Feed my sheep. Feed my lamb. Feed my sheep. What time and tender care Jesus spent in healing Peter's wounds. And there may well be times in your own experience when you feel that you have let Jesus down badly by your speech. And by your behavior, you have denied him. When the reality of what you have done begins to clarify, when you see your behavior in the cold light of day, and when the Holy Spirit has done his convicting work within your heart, you find yourself not only broken-hearted but utterly devastated. And you don't trust yourself again to engage in any form of Christian service. You see, I've failed. I've let him down. You believe that the very best that you can hope for is forgiveness. And you kiss goodbye to any thought of fruitful or significant service. And it is, you see, at such a time that Jesus draws near to his people, often through the ministry of his word. And he'll spend time with you, breathing afresh into your heart not only the reassurance of forgiveness, but the reassurance of the fact that you still have useful work for him to do. He spends time with you. Joseph showed wisdom not only in spending time with his brothers, but by telling them in verse 24, don't quarrel on the way. Joseph here shows himself to be a shrewd judge of human character. Despite his obvious joy at the great transformation which had taken place in his brother's life, despite the fact that by this stage we believe them to be converted men, he realized they were still sinners. And the old bickering which had characterized so much of their past lives was something that they would need to learn constantly to subdue. Now remember, once they had left Egypt and begun to make their way back home, they were going to have to find some sort of explanation of Joseph's appearance again in Egypt to their father. And it was going to be impossible to do that without confessing the whole sordid tale and revealing the cruel hopes that they had played on their father, devastating his life all these years. How could they explain that? And who would do the explaining? And who might the guilt be apportioned to? On the road back home, Reuben could well have protested. You will remember that I originally had a rescue plan, and when we had put Joseph down the pit, I came back intending to rescue him, but of course you had sold him out of my hands, not my fault. And Judah may well have replied, you will remember that all of you agreed to kill him, but it was my bright idea to save his life, to preserve it. I'm his deliverer. I had him sold rather than killed. I am to be thanked for that. All sorts of possibilities were there. And Joseph anticipated the kind of temptations and pressures they might be under. And he says to them, now listen, don't quarrel on the way. It was his way of saying, live like the new men that God has made you. Do not let sin gain its victory in your life. And that's something we surely all need to hear day after day. Live as the new men and women that God has made you. And don't let your former self regain control. Do not let the sin of the past reassert itself in your life. But not only does the passage before us reveal important aspects of Joseph's character, as we begin to see these signposts which say, see what God has done, not only in Joseph, not only in Joseph's brother, we see something of the way in which God is at work in the life of Pharaoh as well. And we see the way in which the family benefit from Pharaoh's hand. And surely we see God's hand here as well. You see, Pharaoh could so easily have seen the arrival of Joseph's brothers as a threat and a challenge of Joseph's loyalty, for up until this point of time, Pharaoh had enjoyed Joseph's undivided attention and undistracted service. There was no evidence here of petty jealousy. He did nothing to mar Joseph's joy at this long-awaited reunion. Quite the reverse. He sought to enrich this reunion. And that surely tells us a great deal about Pharaoh's love for and respect for Joseph. We find him making a promise of blessing in verses 17 and 18. Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Now in Goshen, where Joseph's family eventually settled, we find perhaps the richest and most fertile land in all of Egypt. It was part of the rich alluvial delta that is produced by the River Nile, the most fertile land in Egypt. And it is difficult, as we read these verses, not to make some sort of comparison between the way in which these erring brothers were blessed for Joseph's sake and the way in which the redeemed and forgiven children of God have been blessed for Jesus' sake. For surely God has made a far greater promise than Pharaoh ever could have made. There is a place for thee, your brethren, in my kingdom. And Joseph and Jesus' words to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Not a place that would have limited duration and benefit as Goshen had for Joseph's brother, but a place in the eternal kingdom of God with all of the riches and benefits that go along with that. We are blessed for Jesus' sake, as Joseph's brothers were blessed for his sake. Pharaoh gave not only the promise of blessing, but notice a visible pledge in the form of Egyptian carts, which were to assist the removal and make it more comfortable and a more speedy venture. Now, don't be misled by the significance of these carts. I'm sure when we think of carts, we tend to think of a rickety old cart pulled along by a donkey on some country lane. But the contemporary equivalent of this, because that was a day in which donkeys were invariably beasts of burden, and Joseph's brothers would have walked normally from Palestine down to Egypt and back. And in order to get a contemporary equivalent, think of the brothers arriving back in Bergedi with a whole fleet of Rolls-Royce silver clouds behind them, as they park there in the street, one after another after another. It's the stuff that legends are made of. People would talk about it for years to come. Do you remember that day when these Rolls Royces lined up in Bergedi, dozens of them? In these cars, we find the visible pledge of something more wonderful, which awaited them when they moved into Pharaoh's kingdom. And if that is the case, then the Christian too has a pledge. And this pledge is also designed to strengthen our faith and promises of blessing that are made to us. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is that pledge. He is the Christian's present possession, promising far greater things to come. He is the vehicle that will take us safely into the presence of the Father and into the riches that await us there. Some have asked why Pharaoh went to these lengths to help Joseph and his family. And as we have already said, it is a mark of Pharaoh's love for and respect for Joseph. But I want to suggest to you that there is more than that involved here. Was Pharaoh aware of the brothers' dishonest past? And would he be aware of the fact that Joseph and others might well have reason to distrust their story, their words? You will see from the text that Jacob had great difficulty indeed in believing the brothers' reports until he saw the cards. It was their existence, in a sense, that clinched the story, that persuaded him of the genuineness of the brothers' reports. The cards can then be seen as a proof of the genuineness of the report, and a pledge that Pharaoh's word of promise could be trusted. Now, in the same way, we can see the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, not only as a pledge to him of what awaits him in God's kingdom, but as a powerful means of persuading others that the testimony which we make concerning that kingdom is a testimony which can be relied upon. You will remember that after Pentecost, it was the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples which gave their witness its impact and credibility. Jesus coming at this truth from a slightly different direction. In his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and having spoken of the influence of the Spirit, making his followers salt and light in the world, he spoke these words. He says, and then, he says, they will see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. They will see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, affecting your behavior, what you say and what you do, and they will marvel at that. It will authenticate all that you say, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. The work of the Spirit will make your witness credible. Now I want you to notice in closing that not only did the brothers go home in style, but they went home well provisioned, directly or indirectly from Pharaoh's hand. Verses 22 and 23 describe the riches that were lavished upon them. And you will notice that Benjamin is given a significantly greater portion than the others. Now, in earlier years, these brothers would have complained. They would have manifested their jealousy in some way that a distinction had been made between this brother and them. And I want to suggest to you that it is surely an evidence of the grace of God in their lives that they do not behave in this way. From their perspective, you see, they had been forgiven and accepted by Joseph, and that to them was infinitely more important than these clothes and riches that were being lavished on their brother to a greater degree than on themselves. Much more important than material possessions. How we need to learn from this perspective. All you see that we have from the hand of God is His grace gift to us. And the gift which all of God's people have in common is surely the most important gift of all, and a gift that was purchased at great cost to Himself, a reconciliation to God, purchased through the death of Christ. Some may well be more materially blessed than others, but what does that matter when placed over against that which is truly essential? The forgiveness of our sins. And our recognition of that fact, so that we are not constantly grumbling and looking over our shoulders and saying, she's got a better carpet than I got, or her three-piece suite cost more than mine, or how can they afford to run that car when I can only afford to run this car? You see, when we have grasped this, when we have grasped this glorious fact, that the most wonderful gift that we have is God's forgiveness and acceptance and a place in His family, then these things are no longer the big issues they once were. And to recognize that is to demonstrate that the grace of God has truly begun to work in our lives. Here is another of the signposts which says, see what God has done. Look at the forgiveness of this person. Look at their love for these people who have treated them so badly. Look at their selflessness in giving themselves to others. Look at the spiritual perspective that they seem to have in life. How do we explain this? How do we account for this? There is only one answer. See what God has done. May God help us and grant us grace to be so effective for Him that these things are patently clear in our lives, so that as folks look upon us, we are signposts pointing to God and saying, see what God has done. To His name be the glory.